Let's begin on the Saturday by calling to mind the constant intercession of Our Lady, who prays for us like she did that young couple in Cana before they or even we know precisely what we need. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We spoke earlier about the importance of joy in the missionary transformation of the Church that Pope Francis is trying to bring about. Evangelization is sharing our joy with others. It's drinking of the joy brimming from the overflowing heart of Jesus, who came into the world to bring us perfect joy. Church history, Pope Francis said, is meant to be a great stream of joy, flowing from the personal encounter with Christ and our participation in His joy, a joy we can't keep to ourselves, but feel impelled by the very nature of the joy we have to share urgently with others. 2 weeks ago, in his letter to the consecrated men and women of the world, on the eve of beginning the year for consecrated life, Pope Francis wrote, "What in particular do I expect from this year of grace for consecrated life?" He said, and I quoted this part earlier, "The old saying will always be true, where there are religious, there is joy." We're called to know and show that God is able to fill our hearts to the brim with happiness, that we need not seek our happiness elsewhere, that the authentic fraternity found in our communities increases our joy, and that our total self-giving in service to the Church, to families and young people, to the elderly and poor, brings us lifelong personal fulfillment. None of us should be dour, discontented, and dissatisfied, for a gloomy disciple is a disciple of gloom. I think he's playing on the words of St. Teresa of Avila there. Un triste santo es un santo triste. A sad disciple is a really false disciple, in a sense, I guess we could translate it. It's a sad excuse for being a disciple, I think, would be the best way that we could translate it. A gloomy disciple is a disciple of gloom. Like everyone else, Pope Francis says, we have our troubles. We have our dark nights of the soul. We have our disappointments and infirmities. We have our experience of slowing down as we get older. But in all these things, we should be able to discover the perfect joy Christ came to bring. For it's here that we learn to recognize the face of Christ, who became like us in all things, and to rejoice in the knowledge that we are being conformed to Him, who out of love for us did not refuse the sufferings of the cross. We can apply to the consecrated life the words of Pope Benedict XVI, his successor continued, that I cited in Evangelii Gaudium. It's not by proselytizing that the Church grows, but by attraction. The consecrated life will not flourish as a result of brilliant vocation programs, but because the young people we meet find us attractive, because they see us as men and women who are happy. Similarly, the apostolic effectiveness of consecrated life doesn't depend on the efficiency of its methods. It depends on the eloquence of your lives, lives that radiate the joy and beauty of living the gospel and of following Christ to the full. Consecrated men and women are especially called to live and experience that joy that comes from entering into Jesus' own consecration to the Father. On February 27th this year, the Congregation for Institutes of Consecrated Life and the Societies of Apostolic Life released a letter to the 900,000 consecrated men and women of the world in anticipation of the year for consecrated life. The letter was entitled Rejoice. It was based on reflections on the teachings of Pope Francis and a meditation on the theme of joy in the book of the prophet Isaiah. It provides a high diving board for us to plunge into the missionary transformation of consecrated life so that consecrated men and women will be ever more joyful. The introductory quotation right at the beginning of the letter summarizes the whole theme. Where consecrated people are, there is always joy. You know, I think if we're going to find a theme for the entire year, it's that. Wherever consecrated people are, there's always joy. At least there's supposed to always be joy. There should be joy, right? Some of the times the facts is not necessarily ought, and vice versa. But regardless, that is the gift of consecrated life, and that will always be the fruit of a wholehearted opening to what God gives. What I'd like to do in the second conference today is a sort of Lectio Divina on many of the insights in this 9,000 word document. The letter is broken up into three main sections. First, how consecrated men and women are called to be glad, rejoice, and radiate joy. How they're supposed to experience themselves the joy of the Lord. Second, how consecrated men and women are called to comfort God's people, so we've heard twice in this last week, with the joy that brims from within them. And third, a sort of examination of conscience based on the many questions Pope Francis has asked over the course of his pontificate, as well as by comparing one's own consecrated life to that of Mary, causa nostra laetitiae, the cause of our joy. In a sense, the mother of joy. That whole letter from Cardinal Brache de Aviche and Archbishop Carballo starts with Pope Francis' first words in Evangelii Gaudium, that the joy of the gospel fills the heart and lives of all who encounter Jesus. That if we've really had that encounter with the Lord in the depth for which we've been made to have it, we're going to be filled with joy. With Jesus Christ, joy is constantly born anew, Pope Francis says. Every day, our joy is meant to be born anew as we encounter Christ in prayer, as we encounter the Lord in His Word, as we encounter Him in the sacraments, as we encounter Him in the events of the day, as we encounter Him and all those He sends us every day to love. As Christians, we're called to become, the letter says, a parable of joy. Just like Jesus used parables to communicate the most important lessons of the faith, so we are supposed to become parables, communicating to them the truth of the Christian faith. Which is when we really receive Jesus, we can't keep it in. We're bursting with joy, even on the harder days. We're called to become a parable of joy. Our meeting with Jesus lights up in us its original beauty, the beauty of the face on which the Father's glory shines, radiating happiness. Pope Francis has provocatively called us to wake up the world in a special way by this prophetic joy and charity. Evangelical radicalness is not only for religious, it's demanded of all. But religious, he wrote, follow the Lord in a special way, in a prophetic way. It's this witness that I expect of all of you. Religious should be men and women able to wake up the world. And in every day of life, consecrated men and women living out their fidelity give a reason for the joy that lives within them. The congregation prepared this letter as a simple tool for examining our lives honestly in the gospel's light, so that courageous evangelical decisions leading to revitalization bearing fruits of joy can be made for individuals and whole communities and for the church. Let's enter into their reflection. The first section, as I mentioned, is about how consecrated men and women are supposed to experience that joy of the Lord. It begins with Isaiah's words in chapter 66. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. Remember, this was being written in prophecy for those in Babylonian exile. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You'll nurse and be carried on her arm and dangled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. You'll be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like the grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. Goes on to describe that there are 13 different words in the Bible to describe the joy of God, of people, and of creation. That the sacred word was constantly trying to express different angles of the joy. As anybody who's studied many languages knows, there are certain concepts that are untranslatable because the culture into which they're being translated doesn't have that same experience. The Greeks, for example, had four different words for love. We basically collapse it into one word. They were able to see different angles. For some of the emotions, the Asian cultures have many other words to describe what we reduce into just one term. The Bible has 13 different words to describe God's joy. The joy, for example, of God's nearness. The joy that we should have in creation. The joy that, as the Psalms tell us, comes from the benevolent presence of God, the jubilant echo it gives rise to, the declaration of the great promise that lies in the future. Joy begins the entire good news at the Annunciation. Joy is the messianic gift par excellence that Jesus gives himself. And to give himself is to give us his joy from within. To receive Jesus well means to receive joy. I remember one story in the life of St. Jose Maria Escrivá, the founder of Opus Dei. You know, a lot of the times when people would see him with various photos, he always looked kind of dour. But when he would distribute Holy Communion for anybody at Mass, he would have an incredibly radiant face. One day somebody asked him, "Why do you smile so much?" And he said, "Because when I give Jesus to others, I know I am giving happiness incarnate. And how can't I rejoice to have the privilege to be able to give happiness incarnate?" Jesus came so that his joy might be in us and our joy might be brought to perfection. St. Paul teaches that one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy, that it's strengthened even by trials. 13 different words to express the multiplicity of joy that we're supposed to have because of God's goodness and his constant interaction with us. That specific phrase from Isaiah, "Rejoicing with Jerusalem and being glad for her, all you who love her," ends, the document says, the third part of the prophet Isaiah, where God is inviting his people to forget the past because he wants to make a new light shine. That God intends to make Jerusalem a delight and its people a joy. It'll become an exultant mother as its children return. God wants to give a heartfelt joy. Your hearts will rejoice, radiant throughout the people. We know that everything that happened for the Jews then is meant to be an image of the church. It's that loving mother calling everybody home to be filled with joy. As a parish priest, one of the things I always have to do during the Advent season is to prepare my people to welcome with joy all what we call in a diocese with Cape Cod, the Cape Catholics, which are Christmas, Ash Wednesday, Palm Sunday, and Easter Sunday, Cape, right? I mean, what do we do? Do we treat them the way the father of the prodigal son treats his returning son, or do we grumble at them because they're sitting in our pew? Do we notice the inconvenience of having these one-timers who don't know when to sit or when to stand? They don't know anything, it seems, some of the times when they come on in, who might even be talking while somebody's preaching or anything else, or reading the bulletin during the gospel or all. Do we really embrace them with joy and with love as a mother, excited at the return of children for the church's Thanksgiving? Or do we treat them in a way that's unbecoming of a Christian? I've always pondered very much the rule of St. Benedict, where he talks about the type of hospitality we're supposed to have. You probably read it. There's a question of whether any Benedictine monastery has actually lived this to the letter. But it says that when a stranger comes to the door requesting hospitality, the bell's supposed to be rung. Everybody's supposed to come, except if someone's in absolutely essential work that they can't leave at that time. And then the abbot, and if the abbot's not there, the prior, and if the prior's not there, whoever's in charge needs to lead everybody in a full prostration before the guest. And then the abbot or the prior, whoever's in charge, takes the guest into the chapel to pray. And then the abbot takes the guest into the refectory to make sure that the guest gets some food after a journey. And even though most Benedictines only get booze 3 times a year, they're to ask the wine, the one with the key to the wine cellar, if the guest would like to have a little bit of wine. Then after that, the abbot takes the guest to his room, makes sure everything's set, and then departs. Now, that would be a very edifying thing if it happened once a month or something else like that. Certain places it can happen 10 times a day. And the bell's supposed to ring, and everybody's supposed to come for a full prostration, and then the abbot, the most important thing it seems that the abbot's going to be doing is welcoming guests. Why would they do that? Because St. Benedict captured Christus hospes, or hospes Christus, that every guest is Christ. And if Jesus happened to be that ninth person coming, wouldn't it make sense that everybody would come and go prostrate because welcoming Jesus would be more important than anything else? Wouldn't it be appropriate that they'd pray together, that they'd eat together, that you'd give the best, that you'd make sure that every need were taken care of? And that type of hospitality, the type of joy that we're supposed to give in welcoming people back, that is an urgent need in the proclamation of the gospel. A lot of the times when people just walk through the door, the way we make that first impression can make the difference as to whether they come back a second time or whether they think nobody really cares if I'm here. What happened in Jerusalem is meant to be echoed in every generation throughout the church. Joy, Pope Francis was quoted in that document to the Congregation for Religious, is not a useless ornament. It's a necessity, the foundation of human life. In daily struggles, every man and woman tries to attain joy and abide in it with the totality of their being. In the world, there's often a lack of joy. We're not called to accomplish epic feats or to proclaim high-sounding words, but to give witness to the joy that arises from the certainty of knowing that we are loved, from the confidence that we are saved. Pope Paul Blessed Paul VI said that we, like the early Christians, need to return to the real sources of joy. He wrote a beautiful document in 1976 called Gaudete in Domino, Rejoice in the Lord Always. And he said, beloved brothers and sisters, it's not normal that joy, is it not normal that joy should dwell in us when our hearts contemplate or rediscover in faith the fundamental and simple reasons for joy? What are those reasons? God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son through his Spirit. God's presence doesn't cease to enfold us with his tenderness and to fill us with his light. And we're journeying toward the blessed transfiguration of our life in the path of the resurrection of Jesus. Yes, it would be very strange if this good news, which evokes the alleluias of the church, did not give us the look of those who are saved. The joy of being a Christian, of being united with the church, of being in Christ and in the state of grace with God, is truly able to fill the human heart. Is it not this profound exaltation that gives an overwhelming accent to the memorial of Blaise Pascal? Joy, joy, joy. Tears of joy. And near to us, how many writers there are who know how to express in a new form. We can think, for example, of Georges Bernanos. This evangelical joy of the humble that shines forth everywhere in the world and which speaks of God's silence. Yes, no matter what's going on, there is this opportunity for us to return in faith to the fundamental and simple reason for joy, which is God and what God gives us. I'd like to share with you a quotation from Pope Francis that he said to seminarians and novices last July in St. Peter's Square. It was all talking about joy and talking practically from his experience as a provincial and also helping many of the young Jesuits in Argentina grow in faith, of what can rob people of joy and how to overcome those temptations. Said to all the young consecrated men and women, I want to say to you a word, and that word is joy. Where there are consecrated people, seminarians, men and women, religious, young people, there's joy. There's always joy. It's the joy of freshness. It's the joy of following Jesus. It's the joy of that the Holy Spirit gives us. It's not the joy of the world. There is joy, but where is joy born? Some today say joy is born from possessions. So they go in quest of the latest model of the smartphone, the fastest scooter, the showiest car. I tell you, it truly grieves me to see a priest or a sister with the latest model of a car. It can't be. It can't be. What's he trying to say? We can't go the way of the world and serve mammon. That is a real counterproclamation. Cars are necessary. There's so much work to be done. We have to get about, but we have to choose humble cars. And if you like a beautiful one, only think of all the children who are dying of hunger. That's all. Joy isn't born from, it doesn't come from the things that we possess. Others say it comes from having the most extreme experiences, for the thrill of the strongest sensations. Young people like to walk on the edge of a knife, he said. They really like it. Yet others like the trendiest clothes, entertainment in the most fashionable places. Yet others say that joy comes from success. Success with students, with girls or boys. Even from switching from one to another. This is insecurity, which is not certain. It's experimenting with love. We could go on. You're in touch with this situation. You can't ignore it. True joy doesn't come from things or possessions. Doesn't come from living on the knife's edge. No. It's born from the encounter. From the relationship with God and others. It's born from feeling accepted, understood, and loved. From accepting, from understanding, and from loving. And this isn't a passing fancy, because the other is a person. Joy is born from the gratuitousness of an encounter. It's hearing someone say, though not necessarily with words, you're important to me. How beautiful this is. And it's these words that God makes us understand. In calling you, God says to you, you're important to me. I love you. I'm counting on you. Jesus says this to each of us. Joy is born from that. The joy of the moment in which Jesus looked at me with love. Understanding and hearing this is the secret of joy. Feeling loved by God. Feeling that for Him we're not a number, but a person. And hearing Him call us by name. And this goodness is meant to spread. Bonum diffusivum sibi. That the good overflows itself. And joy also spreads. Don't be afraid to show the joy of having answered the Lord's call, of having responded to His choice of love and bearing witness to His gospel in service to the church. True joy is contagious. It's infectious. It impels one forward. Instead, when you meet a seminarian who is excessively serious, too sad, or a novice like this, you think, something's gone wrong here. The joy of the Lord is lacking. The joy that prompts you to serve. The joy of that encounter with Jesus, which brings you to encounter others to proclaim Jesus. When you see a seminarian, a priest, or a sister, or a novice with a long, gloomy face who seems to have thrown a soaking wet blanket over their whole life, one of those heavy blankets which weigh you down, Something has gone wrong. Please, please, never any sisters, never any priests with faces like chilies pickled in vinegar. Never. The joy that comes from Jesus must radiate. You know, one of the things that I always notice very regularly when I go into different religious communities or even seminaries are those who get it and those who don't. Those who are living their faith as this real love life, as this incredible drama of love, and those who are living it as a series of duties. They do love the Lord. They're willing to give their whole life to the Lord. But often they live their life as if it's one big faciam instead of a fiat, as an I will do rather than a let it be done. We can focus so much on our own stuff and our own actions and our own deeds and all that we have to get done rather than on the one thing necessary. You know, that great distinction between Martha and Mary, which is sometimes overblown, and the distinction between the contemplative life and the contemplation in action, the contemplation on the street of the active life. What really happened there? Mary grasped that Jesus had come to that house in Bethany not to be fed, but to feed. That he came not to be served, but to serve. And that's what he praised in Mary, for choosing that better part, that one thing necessary. And when we grasp that, then we're filled with joy. Martha on that day, even though she was doing everything for the Lord Jesus, was complaining. And there's a great wisdom contained in that scene. Pope Francis went on there to talk about the importance of chastity and joy. I just want to accent it. He said, think about this. When a priest, I say a priest, but also a seminarian, when a priest or a sister lacks joy when he or she is sad, you might think this is a psychological problem. No, he said. That's true. That may be. Persons can have psychological issues. However, in general, the lack of joy is not a psychological problem. It's a problem of dissatisfaction. At the heart of the lack of joy is a matter of celibacy. I'll explain it to you. You seminarian sisters, consecrate your love to Jesus, a great love. Your heart is for Jesus. And this leads us to make the vow of chastity, the vow of celibacy. However, the vow of chastity and the vow of celibacy do not end at the moment the vow is taken. They endure, a journey that matures, that develops towards pastoral fatherhood, towards spiritual motherhood. When a priest is not a father to his community, when a sister is not a mother to all those with whom she works, he or she becomes sad. This is the problem. For this reason, I say to you, the root of sadness in apostolic life is precisely the absence of spiritual fatherhood or motherhood that comes from living this consecration unsatisfactorily, that on the contrary must lead us to fruitfulness. It's impossible to imagine a priest or a sister who is not fertile. This isn't Catholic. This is not Catholic. This is the beauty of consecration. It's joy. It's joy. You find examples like this. Many sisters, many priests who are joyful. It's because they're fertile. It's because they are giving life. They give this life because they first find it in Jesus. They find it in the joy of Jesus. Joy, not pastoral sadness, but pastoral fecundity. There's a real big point there about the essence of what our chaste celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of heaven is meant to accomplish in us. It's ultimately to make us joyful, to help us to experience the love of God and unselfishly give ourselves in imitation of that same unselfish love. And when we're not experiencing that pastoral fruitfulness, we can begin to get sad. We can begin to think that our lives are being wasted. The fruits we're not always going to observe, as the gospel continues to teach us. Sometimes we just plant seeds that others then are going to water and see grow and perhaps gain credit for. But that we're constantly sowing ourselves And Jesus promises that that's going to be fruitful. Remember a couple of years ago, I was in Costa Rica doing something for all the missionaries of charity from Central America. And it was at a time in which we were reading the book of Genesis in the first reading. And as I looked out, a lot of these missionaries of charity had been in the vineyard for 40 or 50 years. And we were reflecting on Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, the prophecies of Abraham becoming the father of many nations. One of those days, it was that passage in which God had Abraham go outside and look up into the sky and count the stars, promising, so will your descendants be. And then three verses later, it says, and then dusk came. What does that mean? That when Abraham looked into the heavens, he was looking into a blue sky. He wasn't looking at night where he could count the stars. He knew that the stars were there. He just couldn't see them. But so would his descendants be. And then later, when the son of the promise, Isaac, was seemingly about to be sacrificed, Abraham could still see the stars. And he knew if Isaac, the son of the promise, would be slain, as the letter of the Hebrews said, that God would raise him from the dead. Even though this was 1,800 years before Jesus' resurrection, he would raise him from the dead. He had that faith. What about us? Peter once asked the question, what do we get, Jesus? We've left everything for you. If we leave wives and families and possessions and lands for your sake and the sake of the gospel, what do we get? Jesus promised 100-fold in this life and eternal life. And I've always liked to think that when we get to heaven, God willing, by his mercy, if we really live this life the way God wants us to live this life, Abraham's going to be calling us Abraham. Sarah's going to be calling us Sarah, because our spiritual progeny will outnumber his by 100 times. That there's supposed to be that great spiritual fertility. Who knows the way it's going to happen? Who knew, for example, when that priest was baptizing your founder or foundress, what God's plans were, and how many would be touched by God just in that geometric expansion of the gospel? Something that happens far more than biological generation and the multiplication, the increase in multiplication that happens genetically. So much more is that spiritual increase in multiplication that the Lord calls us to do, and we will see those fruit. But we need to look up some of the times, not just into a blue sky, but sometimes it might even be a cloudy sky. But we know that the stars are there. Our celibate chastity is meant to fill us with joy, but we've got to experience it not as a loss, not as a no, not as a giving something up primarily, but fundamentally as a yes, that we are selling something incredibly valuable to us for the sake of buying that pearl of great price. Just think about the joy once that merchant had that pearl in his hands. That's supposed to be the joy that overflows with us because we've received a pearl with scars in his hands, out of love for us. Pope Francis says that in order to grow in joy, we need to keep our memory alive. Pope Francis is constantly talking about the importance of remembering the blessings God has given us. Our short memories and flimsy experiences, he said, often prevent us from searching for the lands of joy that can relish God's reflection. We have thousands of reasons for remaining in joy. Its roots are nourished by listening with faith and perseverance to the Word of God. But we can start to look at our own salvation history. Now, one of the things that would be great to do during this year for consecrated life is to write your own Psalm 136, to write your own Magnificat, For all that the Almighty in His goodness has done, not just for you, but even before us, we know what Psalm 136 is about, where you start listing how the Lord's merciful love endures forever. And you go back to the beginning of time, and it's just one long litany of blessings. Why? Because the same Lord who was faithful in giving all of that stuff is still here. That's why we've got such great confidence. That's why we should still be erupting with joy. But we've got to have that type of zikaron, that type of biblical memory that brings those blessings and the one who gave them into the present. Pope Francis has also said that in order for us to be joyful, we've got to really heed the Lord's word not to be afraid. He says one of the things he's observed over the course of time is that we can be afraid of God's tenderness. We can think we're undeserving of it. Well, we are, but He loves us anyway. Pope Francis said to the young people there in St. Peter's Square a year ago July, "Every Christian, especially you and I, are called to be bearers of this message of hope, giving serenity and joy, God's consolation, His tenderness toward all. But if we first experience the joy of being consoled by Him, of being loved by Him, then we can bring that joy to others. I've occasionally met consecrated persons who are afraid of God's consolations. They were tormented because they were fearful of this divine tenderness. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because the Lord is the Lord of consolation, the Lord of tenderness. The Lord is a Father. And He says that He will be for us like a mother with her baby, with a mother's tenderness. Don't be afraid of the consolations of the Lord." In that memory, one of the things we need to do is ponder with joy God's call of each of us. I've already quoted to you what He said to the seminarians and the novices. "In calling you, God said, 'You're important to me. I love you. I'm counting on you.' Joy is born from that experience." But He went on in other places, in a meeting with religious superiors. He said, "Jesus of the Last Supper turned to the apostles with these words, 'You didn't choose me, I chose you.' They remind us all, not only those of us who are priests and religious, that vocation is always God's initiative. It's Christ who called you to follow Him in the consecrated life, and this means continuously making an exodus from yourselves in order to center your life on Christ and His gospel, on the will of God, laying aside your own plans, in order to say with Christ, 'It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.' The Pope, the document tells us, invites us on a reverse pilgrimage, going back, not forward, to contemplate the beginnings of our journey, that event, that encounter with Christ, when we left the nets on the shore, when we left the tax collector's desk. And that's an interior pilgrimage. But it's the pilgrimage of eternal life. It's a pilgrimage of loving transformation, as He said to Carmelites last August. This is the way our vocations are reborn joyfully. Evangelii Gaudium, He said, "I invite all Christians at this moment to a renewed personal encounter with Jesus today, to an openness to letting Him encounter them. I ask all of you to do this unfailingly each day." The Holy Father is asking us to reread our personal story, scrutinizing it in the light of God's loving gaze, being guided by the humble yet joyful certainty of those who have been found, touched, and transformed by the truth and love who is Christ, ever to be proclaimed. To be joyful, we have to follow the Lord on an exodus from taking ourselves too seriously, from self-absorption. Meeting the Lord for real gets us moving. It urges us to leave aside ourselves, to find ourselves in the disinterested gift of ourselves to others. Our relationship with the Lord, he says, isn't static because it's not focused on us. Because when we put Christ at the center of our life, he says, we ourselves are no longer the center. The more we unite ourselves to Christ and he becomes the center of our life, the more he leads us out, the more we get relocated. Talks about St. Augustine and the restlessness of seeking God. That holy restlessness to know God even better and to come out of himself to make others know. That's the restlessness of the consecrated life. That's the restlessness of love. Perhaps it's not unwarranted, the document quotes him, to say that the crisis of consecrated life results from the inability to recognize such a profound call, even in those who are already living their vocation. Experiencing a crisis of fidelity, understood as a conscious adherence to a call that's a path, a journey from its mysterious beginnings to its mysterious end. But this is also a crisis of humanization, the limitations of a complete consistency, wounded by our incapacity to lead our lives as an integrated vocation and as a faithful journey. He's saying we need the virtue of perseverance to continue to open ourselves up to that encounter with God and to go out and meet him, to persevere all the way to Golgotha, to experience the lacerations of doubts and denial, to rejoice in the marvel and wonder of Easter, up to the manifestation of Pentecost and the evangelization of the people. These are the milestones of joyful fidelity because they're about self-emptying, experienced through life, even to the point of martyrdom, to sharing the life of the risen Christ. I'd like to turn a little bit to what Paul VI gave us in that beautiful exhortation, Gaudete et Domino, in 1976. I think it's the most beautiful thing that has ever been written about the meaning of the joy we're supposed to have from that encounter with Jesus. Not only throughout this consecrated year, but particularly in preparation for Gaudete Sunday tomorrow. Let's listen to what he said. The great joy announced by the angel on Christmas night is truly for all people, both for the people of Israel then anxiously awaiting a Savior, and for the numberless people made up of all those who in time to come would receive its message and strive to live by it. The Blessed Virgin was the first to have received its announcement from the angel Gabriel, and her Magnificat was already the exultant hymn of the humble. Whenever we say the rosary, whenever we pray the joyful mysteries, they place us once more before the inexpressible event that is the center and summit of history, the coming on earth of Emmanuel, God with us. John the Baptist, whose mission is to point him out to the expectation of Israel, had himself leapt for joy in his presence in the womb of his mother. And when Jesus began his ministry, John said he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. But let us pause to contemplate the person of Jesus during his earthly life. In his humanity, he experienced our joys. He is manifestly known, appreciated, and celebrated a whole range of human joys. The simple daily joys within the reach of everyone. The depth of his interior life didn't blunt his concrete attitude or his sensitivity. He rejoices over the birds of heaven and the lilies of the field. He immediately grasps God's attitude toward creation at the dawn of history. He willingly extols the joy of the sower and the harvester, the joy of the man who finds the hidden treasure, the joy of the shepherd who recovers his sheep, or of the woman who finds her lost coin, the joy of those invited to the feast, the joy of a marriage celebration, the joy of a father who embraces his son returning from a prodigal life, the joy of a woman who has just brought her child into the world. For Jesus, these joys are real because they're signs for him of the spiritual joys of his kingdom. The joy of people who enter this kingdom, return there, or work there. The joy of the Father who welcomes them. For his part, Jesus himself manifests his satisfaction and tenderness when he meets children wishing to approach him. A rich young man who is faithful and wants to do more. Friends who open their home to him, like Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. His happiness is above all to see the word accepted, the possessed delivered, a sinful woman or a publican like Zacchaeus converted, a widow taken from poverty, taking from her poverty and giving. He even exults with joy when he states that the little ones have the revelation of the kingdom that remains hidden from the clever of the world. Yes, because Christ was a man like us in all things but sin, he accepted and experienced affective and spiritual joy as a gift of God. And he didn't rest until to the poor he had proclaimed the good news of salvation, and to those in sorrow, joy. The Gospel of St. Luke gives particular witness to this seed of joy. The miracles of Jesus and his words of pardon are so many signs of divine goodness. All the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him and gave glory to God. For the Christian, as for Jesus, it's a question of living in thanksgiving to the Father the human joys that the Creator gives him. If you think that was beautiful, Paul VI is just getting warmed up. He said, it's necessary here below to understand properly the secret of the unfathomable joy that dwells in Jesus and which is special to him. It's especially the Gospel of St. John that opens that veil for us by giving us the intimate words of the Son of God made man. If Jesus radiates such peace, assurance, and happiness, it's by reason of the inexpressible love by which he knows that he's loved by the Father. When he is baptized on the banks of the Jordan, this love, which is present from the first moment of his incarnation, is manifested. You are my Son, my beloved, my favor rests on you. This certitude is inseparable from his consciousness. It's a presence that never leaves Jesus. It's an intimate knowledge that fills him. The Father knows me, and I know the Father. It's an unceasing and total exchange. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. The Father has given the Son the power to judge, the power to dispose of life. It's a mutual indwelling. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. In return, the Son gives the Father immeasurable love. I love the Father, and I'm doing exactly what the Father told me. Pleasing the Father has become his food and drink. Jesus rejoices to go to the Father because he loves the Father. It's not a question of a passing awareness. It's the reverberation in his human consciousness of the love that he has always known as God in the Father's bosom. You loved me before the foundation of the world. Here there is the uncommunicable relationship of love that's identified with his existence as the Son. That's the secret of the Trinitarian life. The Father is seen as the one who gives himself to the Son without reserve, without ceasing, in a burst of joyful generosity. And the Son is seen as he who gives himself in the same way to the Father in a burst of joyful gratitude in the Holy Spirit. Here it comes to the punchline. And the disciples and all those who believe in Christ are called to share this joy. Jesus wishes them to have it in themselves. I have made your name known to them, he prays to the Father, and will continue to make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I be in them. But this is an important adversative conjunction. This type of joy is demanding. This joy is given, but it's granted on a steep road that requires a total confidence in the Father and the Son, and a preference given to the kingdom. The message of Jesus promises above all joy. Yes, but doesn't it begin with the Beatitudes? How happy are you who are poor? Yours is the kingdom of God. Happy you who are hungry now. You shall be satisfied. Happy are you who weep now. You shall laugh. Happy are you who are persecuted and hated and reviled by all on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great. The demanding joy of the gospel is not the joy of a teddy bear. It's the joy that has its roots in the form of a cross. In a mysterious way, Blessed Paul VI says, Christ himself accepts death at the hands of the wicked and death on a cross in order to eradicate from man's heart the sins of self-sufficiency and to manifest to the Father a complete filial obedience. When he says the sins of self-sufficiency, that's the exact opposite of spiritual childlikeness, where we say, don't need you, Dad, I got it on my own, rather than constantly recognize we need everything from the Father, and the Father delivers. But the Father has not allowed death to keep Jesus in its power. The resurrection of Jesus is the seal placed by the Father on the value of his Son's sacrifice. It's the proof of the Father's fidelity. In response to Jesus' prayer, Father, glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. Henceforth, Jesus is living forever in the glory of the Father, and this is why the disciples were confirmed in an ineradicable joy when they saw the Lord on Easter Sunday evening. It remains that here below, the joy of the kingdom brought to realization can only spring from a simultaneous celebration of the death and the resurrection of the Lord. So both and, not neither or. If we don't have our roots of joy cruciform, we're not going to experience even the joy of the resurrection. This is the paradox of the Christian condition. It sheds particular light on that of the human condition. Neither trials nor sufferings have been eliminated from this world, but they take on new meaning in the certainty of sharing in the redemption wrought by the Lord and of sharing in His glory. This is why the Christian, though subject to the difficulties of human life, is not reduced to groping for the way, nor does he see in death the end of his hopes. As in fact the prophet foretold, and we're going to hear it on Christmas night, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those who live in the land of deep shadow, a life is shone. You have made their gladness greater. You have made their joy increase. The Easter Exultet sings of a mystery accomplished beyond the hopes of the prophets. In the joyful annunciation of the resurrection, even man's suffering finds itself transformed, while the fullness of joy springs from the victory of the crucified, from his pierced heart and his glorified body. This victory enlightens even the darkest souls. Et nox illuminatio mea in delicis meis. And the night will be my illumination in all my delight. That's that first section. We're supposed to experience that joy from that encounter with the Lord Jesus. We only have about 7 minutes to go on the others. I'm sure some of you have already read this document. But that's the most important part, because if we encounter the joy of the Lord, then the rest overflows. If we don't get this first part right, we're not going to get to point two. Let's talk briefly about comforting God's people with joy. Pope Francis is trying to impel us outward to share the joy of this encounter with others and to teach them how to have a similar encounter. Pope Francis says that our joy is a joy that brings the comfort of the gospel out to all those who are wandering away from Jerusalem, to all those wounded on the fields of the world, and to become a trauma unit, nurses of the divine physician, caring for those wounds and warming those hearts. He says, people today certainly need words, but most of all they need us to bear witness to the mercy and tenderness of the Lord, which warms our heart, rekindles our hope, and attracts people to the good. What a joy it is to bring God's consolation to others. You know, when kids ask me, what do you like most about being a priest? I'll always say, it's the joy of being able to reconcile a sinner who hasn't been to confession for 40 or 50 years. There's nothing even close. To be able to share those tears of joy are the most indescribable experience that anybody can ever have. We're able to see that joy when we're able to share the gospel, even in other ways, to know that even if they come covered in pig dung, we're still going to embrace him as a family member. Consecrated men and women have the mission to discover the Lord who comforts us like a mother, and to comfort the people of God with the same maternal love, with the same consolation and mercy. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in us with which we collaborate. In a world of distrust, discouragement, and depression, in a culture in which men and women are enveloped by fragility and weakness, individualism and self-interest, we're asked to introduce belief in the possibility of true happiness, in the feasibility of hope that doesn't depend solely on talent, on superiority or knowledge, but on God. The men and women of our time are waiting for words of consolation, the availability of forgiveness and true joy. Consecrated men and women, signs of the fullness of humanity, are called to bring to everyone the embrace of God, who bends with a mother's tenderness over us. And that embrace comes from reflecting on all those natural and supernatural joys with which God has endowed us. In terms of meeting the people where they're at and reading the signs of the time and the lack of joy, Paul VI helps us very much, again going back to Gaudete and Domino. He says, we can't ignore the fact that our joy is always imperfect, fragile, and threatened. By a strange paradox, the consciousness of that which beyond all passing pleasure would constitute true happiness also includes the certainty that here there is no perfect happiness. This paradox and the difficulty in attaining joy seems to us particularly acute today. Technological society has succeeded in multiplying the opportunities for pleasure, but it has great difficulty in generating joy. For joy comes from another source. It's spiritual. Money, comfort, hygiene, and material security are often not lacking. And yet, boredom, depression, sadness, unhappily remain the lot of many. These feelings sometimes go as far as anguish and despair, which apparent carefreeness, the frenzies of the present good fortune, and artificial paradises can't assuage. Do people perhaps feel helpless to dominate industrial progress or to plan society in a human way? Does the future perhaps seem too uncertain, human life too threatened? Is it perhaps not a matter of loneliness, of an unsatisfied thirst for love and for someone's presence, of an ill-defined emptiness? In many regions and sometimes in our midst, the sum of physical and moral sufferings weighs heavily. So many starving people, so many victims of fruitless combats, so many people torn from their homes. These miseries are perhaps not deeper than those of the past, but they've taken on a worldwide dimension. Reported by the mass media, they're better known, and they can overwhelm people's minds. Often, there seems to be no adequate solution to them. But what's at the root of this lack of joy? We've got to get to the spiritual order, Paul VI said. So the problem seems to be above all spiritual. It's man in his soul who finds himself without the means to take on himself the sufferings and miseries of our time. These sufferings and misery crush him all the more to the extent that the meaning of life escapes him, that he's no longer sure of himself or of his transcendent calling and destiny. He has, big phrase here, desacralized the universe. And now he's desacralizing humanity, cutting the vital link that has joined him to God. He no longer finds God in the world. And therefore, he no longer finds God in that interpersonal encounter. And without God, there is no joy. That's what secularism is. And that's why it's so pernicious. Pope Emeritus Benedict used to always say that secularism was living et si Deus non deretur, as if God were not a given. Means to be practical atheist. Regardless of what you say you believe in day-to-day life, you're not really living as if God is with you. As if Emmanuel was just somebody in the past rather than the present. We've desacralized the world, taken the sacred out. And with that, we've robbed us of the source of joy. So what's so important for consecrated men and women, especially in this year for consecrated life? By everything we are, not just what we say and what we do, but who we are, we're saying, God lives. God is alive. God is the most real reality in my existence, in the world. He has chosen me. I have given myself over to Him. This is the mission of the consecrated men and women, particularly in this world, to be signs of the living, saving, joy-filled presence of the Lord. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Cause of our joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.